I'd like to go ahead and just launch right into our text today, which is Psalm 118. I'd like to read it, and then I'll try to explain what this all means for us. Psalm 118. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Oh yeah, I forgot. There's one more thing. If you don't get our email updates, and you'd like to kind of stay abreast of what's going on in Mexico City, I have a couple of sign-up sheets, so I'll have Naomi just pass those around. I have one pin, so don't steal it. It's my only pin. And we send out updates about every 2 months or so, email updates. We also are on Facebook, Smiths in Mexico City. That's us for more daily news. And then also, if you're interested in partnering with us financially or in prayer, let us know, and we'd love to let you know how you can better partner with us in that way. And then if you're looking at using your life in a little bit of a different way, we need team members. So we'd love to see your gifts and talents and abilities brought to bear on Mexico City, if God has that for you. All right, Psalm 118. You ready? You guys got to answer, ma'am. Are you ready?
Yeah.
Thank you very much. I'm getting bored up here. All right. Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Father, we thank you this morning for your steadfast love that endures forever. We ask that you will, in your love, give us insight into your word, that we might understand it and be transformed by it. And as we are transformed, we might become agents of transformation in your world. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, a few months ago, when Daniel asked me to preach this morning from Psalm 118, I honestly didn't know what I was getting myself into. In many ways, it is a psalm shrouded in mystery. We don't know who originally wrote it. We can't be certain of its original historical context. Good biblical scholars have proposed anything from Israel in the wilderness to a military victory of King David to Israel's return from exile in Babylon. We just don't know. The structure of the psalm itself is such a challenge that there is no agreement whatsoever on how to break it down or even outline it. I know because I looked at a lot of commentaries. And to make it even more challenging, if it wasn't for the New Testament, we probably would not view Psalm 118 as being a particularly messianic psalm, a psalm about the promised Savior, the promised King. And yet, it is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Mentioned by both Jesus and the apostles, talk about Jesus' identity as the promised Savior. And perhaps even more relevant for us today, since today is Palm Sunday, it is the psalm that the Jewish people quote from as they welcome Jesus into the city. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. So I have no illusions of unraveling all the mysteries of this text that wiser men have been unable to unravel, all right? But what I would like to do this morning, especially in light of this being Easter week, which begins today with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem and will end with his murder and resurrection, what I would like to do is to focus on three things in this text. First, I would like to help unpack the heart of Psalm 118 for the original hearers, for the nation of Israel. And second, I would like to explain why this psalm so captured the imagination, so impacted the Jewish people 2,000 years ago when Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem. And third, I would like to share the tragic irony of the passage for the Jewish people and for all who long for a Savior King. So we're going to get to work today. You guys ready? Let's look first at unpacking the heart of Psalm 118 for the original hearers, for the nation of Israel. The psalm begins with a call to worship. The psalm begins with a call to worship, to give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love. It says in verses 1 through 4, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron," that would be the Levites, "say, let his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord," that would be probably Gentile believers, "let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever." And then the psalm actually ends with that same phrase, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So we know this concept of thanksgiving is the main point of the psalm because the psalm begins and ends with the same call to give thanksgiving to God. So the psalm is wrapped up in this call to praise God, to thank him for his steadfast love. He calls on Israel, he calls on the Levites, he calls on the nations to praise God because his steadfast love endures forever. And again, this call to worship, it's the main point of the psalm, and the steadfast love, specifically of the Lord, is the reason he calls us to worship. The steadfast love is so important that the writer of the psalm, we don't know who it is, the writer of the psalm repeats it 5 times. His steadfast love endures forever. 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 And in case you didn't quite catch it, his steadfast love endures forever. 5 times. The psalmist is calling us to celebrate and rejoice and give thanks to God for loving us, not with a weak, sentimental, unstable love, but with true, life-changing, faithful, covenantal, certain love. That's the love that God gives to his people. So first the psalmist calls us to worship God, and then the psalmist recounts his personal experience of God's saving power. Because for him, God's steadfast love was not theoretical. It wasn't a doctrine for theologians. For him, it was a living reality which he had personally experienced and profoundly experienced. But the point here is not just that the psalmist experienced God's steadfast love. The whole nature of a psalm is that it is for corporate worship, which means we're meant to, in some way, identify with the psalmist and enter into his own experience of God's steadfast love and make it our own. And so he recounts his experience of God's steadfast love, of God's saving love, three times. First, in verses 5 through 7. These are the biographical parts, you might say. He says, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Verse 7, "The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." Verses 6 through 7 are actually quoted in Hebrews 13:6 and confirms that this certain hope in God is not just for the Jews, it's for all those who trust in God. Then he again recounts his experience of God's saving power in verses 10 through 13. He says, "All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me." He's apparently referencing what it seems to be a military battle in which he was hopelessly surrounded and overwhelmed. But God helped him. He was his helper and gave him a tremendous victory, a personal experience of God's saving power in his life. And then he gives a third example of his personal experience with God's saving power in verses 17 through 18 when he says, "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." The psalmist sees his struggles as the discipline of the Lord, that these trials are recognized as a divine means to make him into the man that God wants him to be. And so they don't kill him. They are means for him to live. And as he lives, he will recount God's saving deeds to others. So the psalm begins with a call to worship. Then we find the psalmist giving three examples of his personal experience of God's saving power. And then after each example, we find a proclamation of the Lord's greatness. The first is in verses 8 through 9. It says, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." So in light of his experience, the psalmist proclaims that our God is a trustworthy God, more trustworthy than any man or any woman. He again proclaims the Lord's greatness in verses 14 through 16 when he says, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly." This is echoing the words of Moses in Exodus 15:2 when he celebrated Israel's escape from Egypt, God's faithfulness in saving his people. And then we find in verses 19 through 21 a final proclamation of God's greatness. He says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." Now, if you haven't noticed, and I actually didn't notice when I first read it, this recounting and this proclamation actually has a sense of movement to it. In fact, it seems like as a psalmist is recounting the psalm, he is moving physically towards the temple, to the gates of righteousness, to the gate of the Lord. So he is recounting God's greatness as he walks towards the temple to give sacrifice and praise to God for his steadfast love. And he says, "I thank you that you have answered me, have become my salvation." So he gets finally to the gates of the temple, or perhaps the tabernacle, to give thanks to God for his steadfast love. And next the psalm actually changes, and it's no longer the psalmist who's speaking, but Israel who's speaking. And Israel marvels over God's salvation, and they welcome the psalmist as he comes to give his sacrifice. That's in verses 22 through 25. It says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Do you see the change in language from singular to plural? So now the nation of Israel is welcoming the psalmist as he comes to give his sacrifice. And they marvel over what God has done. Verse 22 says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, it's not clear in the original context what this is referring to. If it's referring to Israel or to King David or some other Jewish king, but the point in the original context is the same. That which was despised by the nations, that which was rejected by the enemies, has been exalted to the highest place of honor by their God. It is the language of reversal. The stone that was rejected has become the chief cornerstone upon which everything else depends. And the nation of Israel marvels at what God has done. In verse 24, when it says, "This is the day that the Lord has made," it's talking about that day. The day that the Lord overturned the plans of man. The day that he gave the despised one honor. The day he lifted up his servant and made him king. It is unexpected and it is marvelous. This day is a day that the Lord has made. This day of salvation, a reversal of fortunes, of the overturning of the plans of the enemy. This is a day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then in verse 25, the people cry out, longing that this day of salvation might characterize the experience of all God's people, not just the psalmist. And not just in the past, but in the present. So they say in verse 25, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." And that cry, "Save us," is from that well-known Hebrew word, Hosanna. Save us. Save us. It can be both a cry for help and a cry of praise. Perhaps here it means both. And now we come to toward the end of the psalm, and the psalmist, this worshiping victor, is welcomed by the people in verses 26 through 27. The people say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." So the people welcome the psalmist as he enters to give thanks. He doesn't come in selfishness and pride. He comes as one who knows God's steadfast love, who has experienced God's steadfast love, and he comes in the name of the Lord, and so he is welcomed as one who comes in the name of the Lord. And he is encouraged to place his sacrifice of thanksgiving upon the altar. And so the psalm comes to an end, and the final phrase is a repetition of the first phrase. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." That's the heart of Psalm 118 for the original hearer. Praise the God of steadfast love, who saves his people and deserves their praise. That's the point. Our God is worthy of thanksgiving because of his steadfast love, because he is a God who saves his people from their enemies, who is their helper, and that is cause for rejoicing and praise by his people. So that's the meaning for the original here. Now let's look at the impact of Psalm 118 on the Jewish people on Palm Sunday. All right? Moving from original here to the Jewish people on Palm Sunday as Jesus is entering into Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And to do that, let's go back, actually read what we read earlier from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 12. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you. and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And now we get to the key point here. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. That's where you get the idea of Palm Sunday, from the palm branches. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Do any of those last phrases sound familiar? They should, because the people are quoting Psalm 118. "Hosanna, save us. Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." The crowds are shouting from Psalm 118. Now, what's interesting is even though Psalm 118 does not include explicit prophetic promises concerning the Messiah, it is evident that in Jesus' day, the people had already begun to understand it in that way. Because Psalm 118 recounts the coming of a victorious leader who they likely identified with the King of Israel, a leader who had cut off the enemies of Israel in the name of the Lord, and who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate and confirm his victory in the temple. It's interesting that at this point in history, the Jews had already begun to utilize Psalm 118 in connection to Passover. They sang it at Passover. And Jesus is entering into Jerusalem at Passover. And that's because Passover is perhaps the greatest example of God's steadfast love to Israel as he rescued Israel from 400 years of slavery to Egypt. And he gave them freedom. And so it is believed that as Jewish and proselyte pilgrims would come to Jerusalem for Passover, they'd be welcomed with the phrase, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So as Jesus entered into Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover, it is not entirely shocking that the Jewish pilgrims would have this psalm in mind. They were already probably singing it, already thinking about it. But even more so as Jesus came. Because just as I said, the Passover was a celebration of God's victory over Egypt, God saving Israel from oppression. And Israel once again found itself under the oppression of the Roman Empire, a pagan, nasty empire. And this man had arisen who proclaimed that the kingdom of God was at hand, who spoke the word of God with authority, who was from the line of King David, who had the power to heal the sick, and just days previously had demonstrated the power to raise the dead. And here he was, during Passover, not walking into Jerusalem like everyone else, but riding on a donkey. Was he the one to come? Was he the promised Messiah? Was he the one who, like the psalmist, would enter into Jerusalem as a conquering king? Could he be the one who God had sent to once more demonstrate his steadfast love and answer their cry of "Hosanna, Lord, save us"? That had to be what the people were thinking, what the people were asking. So is it any wonder that this psalm, Psalm 118, would naturally spill out of their mouths as they looked upon the one who might just be the answer to the anxieties and the hopes of the nations? And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So first we've looked at the original meaning, the heart of Psalm 118 for the original hearers, for the nation of Israel. Then we looked at the impact of the psalm on the Jewish people on Palm Sunday as they longed for a Savior King. And now I would like to look at the irony of Psalm 118. The irony of Psalm 118, both for them and for us. And this is when things get real. You see, the people were desperate. They were desperate for a Savior. And they are right to see Jesus as the coming King. But they wanted the wrong kind of Savior. They longed for the wrong kind of King. Israel had been called by God to be a kingdom of priests and a light to the nations. But they had long since forgotten their calling. And they had begun to view the nations simply as the enemy. What they wanted was a conquering king. What they wanted was a king who would enter into Jerusalem and kill their enemies, who would liberate them from Rome, just like Moses had done with Israel from the Egyptians. But they didn't understand what they really needed. You see, the history of Israel and of the whole Old Testament is clear. Our true enemy is not found outside of us. It is not Egypt, or the Philistines, or the Romans. In a sense, it is not even Satan. Now, the Bible makes clear that our true enemy is not the one found on the outside, but the one found on the inside, in our hearts and minds. The true enemy is our sin. That is why God can destroy the world with a flood, but the impurity of our hearts remains. God can give his people his law, but they still don't desire true justice. God can establish a system of sacrifice, but it will never be enough to pay the price for their sin. The Jews needed to be freed, but what they truly needed freedom from was not Rome, it was their sin. And we are the exact same. The problem isn't them. The problem is us. Now, let's be honest. We are all victims of sin. Just like Israel was a victim of the Romans. We have all been mistreated. We've all been abused in different ways. Some of us viciously so. Sometimes by our own families. But our abusers, as real as they are, aren't ultimately our deepest problem. My deepest problem is not my enemy. My deepest problem is me. What am I going to do with my own sin? Who will cleanse me from my own injustice? Who will free me from my deepest addictions to sex and pride and fear and gossip and greed and self-sufficiency? See, perhaps another person can save me from my abuser, but who will save me from me? Who will save me from the righteous judgment of God when it comes and exposes me for who I really am and for what I really deserve? You see, that is why Jesus came. He came to save us from the justice of God. He came to save us from our sins. We could even say he came to save us from ourselves. That's why he was going to Jerusalem. That's why he ends up crucified on a cross. So let's be very clear. Jesus was the promised king, but he wouldn't end up being the kind of king that Israel wanted. Not most of them. And this is where we find the great irony of Psalm 118. Psalm 118 speaks of a king who comes in the name of the Lord, but it also speaks of one who would be rejected. In Psalm 118, it is the nations and the enemies of God who reject the cornerstone. But when the Messiah actually comes, it isn't the Egyptians or the Philistines who reject him. It's his own people. The very ones who say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they are the ones who 1 week later will reject him and hang him on a cross to die. It's his own people. And by identifying themselves with the enemies of God, they will find themselves not as those who welcome the king in Psalm 118, but as those who are cut off by the king in Psalm 118. Those who are left outside and who will miss out on the day that the Lord has made. That's the irony of the psalm. Those who welcome him will become the ones who reject him. They'll become the ones who are cut off by him. And we are not all that different. The Jews wanted a different kind of king, and when they didn't get him, they rejected him. We all have a tendency to seek after a Jesus of our own liking. Perhaps Americans aren't as inclined to look for the revolutionary warrior Jesus as Israel was, and as many Latinos are. But we all have our version of Jesus that we prefer. Some of us like the theologian Jesus. Others of us like the gift-giving Jesus. Some of us want a psychologist or biblical counselor Jesus. Others of us want a law-giving Jesus. And more than a few Texans would love a card-carrying Republican Jesus. But Jesus doesn't come on our terms. He comes on his own. Just like Israel, we don't get to pick the Jesus that we want. We get to celebrate the Jesus that is. And the great thing about Jesus is that when we let him be who he is often surprising, more beautiful and gracious and disconcerting and provocative than we ever imagined, even for the most seasoned Christian. So how do we find the true Jesus? We find the true Jesus by faithfully and humbly embracing him in his word. The one place where he has perfectly and definitively revealed himself to us. And by doing it as a community of people who are seeking him together. That's how we find the true Jesus. Seeking him together in his word, and letting him transform our expectations. So today Jesus is calling us to embrace him, to recognize him as the king, to not confuse what we want with what we need, and to recognize that if we are to genuinely embrace him as the promised king, as he who comes in the name of the Lord, then we must embrace him for who he is, lest we find ourselves on the outside looking in as vanquished enemies instead of his faithful people. If we will let God overturn our expectations of Jesus, he will surprise us with something more beautiful and powerful than we could ever imagine. Real freedom, real salvation from the greatest enemy we have ever known, the enemy that resides within us, that seeks to destroy us, our sin. Because Jesus came to Jerusalem to die for our sins, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And he did it because of his steadfast love, a love that is demonstrated towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the point of Palm Sunday. That is the point of Easter. That is the point of everything. So today I would like to welcome you in light of who Jesus is and what he has done to joyfully and humbly join with the psalmist when he says, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Father, we thank you that your steadfast love endures forever. And this morning we give you thanks that Jesus entered into Jerusalem to die and to save us from our sins and from ourselves to give us new life that only he could give. In Jesus' name, amen.